All right, let us pray again. Heavenly Father, you are the mighty one. You are the one who has created all things through your Son, Jesus Christ. And though we have fallen gravely, you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Redeemer. And so, Father, pray that you would open our eyes to what you would have for us this morning from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me and speak to me. Lord, that all of us would be changed this morning because we were here, because we're listening to your word and to the preaching. And Father, I pray that you would have us remember what is true and what is good. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in Virginia, and after coming to Christ while away at college, I returned to Virginia for a few years before God called me to Maine. And sometime after moving to Maine, I passed a small and sort of dirty and unimpressive little establishment with a sign that stated Redemption Center. And I thought to myself, what a great thing they're doing, being available to tell people about Jesus that they might be redeemed. And it was sometime after that when I understood that in Maine they would pay 5 cents for every discarded drink can so you could redeem cans for money at the Redemption Center. Now it sounds funny that I misunderstood such a sign, but on the other hand, it gives a marvelous illustration. You see, those cans that had been designed for usefulness were emptied and had been discarded as useless, without value. But when brought to the right person, they were redeemed. They were bought for a price to be made into something new and something of worth. That's what redemption is. It's buying for a price that which was considered of little or no value. It's taking something of little or no worth and giving it worth. So that's what we're talking about today is redemption. God created this universe with so much marvelous design. And he looked at it all and he saw that it was very good. There was great value in all that he had created in that it displayed wonderfully his creativity, beauty, wisdom, and power in goodness and purity. But soon afterwards came the fall when sin entered the world. That sin by Adam and Eve introduced corruption, disorder, brokenness, disease, and death. And although we can still see evidence of the original creation, aspects of its design and its beauty, etc., it is all corrupted. It is breaking down. Many years ago, when I went to Italy and Greece, I saw a number of ruins of the great palaces and the temples and such there. And from the ruins, the columns and such, and partial walls, and particularly the amphitheaters, I could imagine how magnificent those buildings were, how magnificent those amphitheaters were when they were first made, but now they were ruins. Now, closer to home, here in Maine, when I drive through the Maine countryside, I see some big old barns. And I like to imagine how magnificent such a barn was when it was first built and how happy the owner was to have a new barn. But through the years, physical corruption, decay, and disorder have all but overtaken that once magnificent structure. Is that the end of all things? By the way, in my scientific studies, they talk about, particularly in thermodynamics, they talk about entropy, which is a measure of order or disorder. And basically, things tend to disorder. And I think what they're finding is the effects of the fall. Now has that barn, which was once of great value, now become worthless? Could not the right person purchase that barn, redeem that barn, and work to restore it to its former glory, or perhaps make it even more glorious than it was? These are pictures that point us to something greater. So Adam and Eve, as well as their descendants, were designed for great usefulness. And although that was the case, they fell into corruption, decay, and brokenness, just like those old main barns. But God, in his wonderful plan for his creation, began the long work of redemption. He began immediately, even while pronouncing his judgment due to the fall. So in speaking to the serpent, God said in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It is here that God gives a hint that a descendant of Eve will tread down the devil and those who are his, and yet that descendant will pay a price of injury. So, though there was the fall, there was, we see, God working that long work of redemption. Now, lest we think that redemption is minor or easy or cheap, we need to understand how devastating was the fall, how desperately needful is mankind of a redeemer. So for about 1,600 years after creation, men multiplied on the earth. Now, if people are basically good in and of themselves, as many today believe, then we would expect that although there may have been some bad apples, civilization would have grown in wonderful ways. And by the way, some in recent history also state that man is basically good, but that it is organized religion that causes conflicts. I've heard that. Now, this time after creation, this post-creation time period, did not have organized religion as we know it. So it is a good time period to use for testing that hypothesis. However, if the fall brought corruption to all aspects of the person, then we would expect to see conditions deteriorate as people multiplied, and any restraint would be that brought by the grace of God. So is it this or is it this? What happened? In Genesis 6:5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And in Genesis 6:13, we read, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Wow. The fall was so devastating and so pervasive that by Noah's day, the whole of mankind living at that time was pursuing evil continually, except for Noah and his family who sought the Lord. It's devastating. But even after the flood, we see almost immediately sin start up again in Noah's family and subsequent generations. And that fact tells us that any good in Noah and his family was not inherent in them because of them, and thus able to propagate through birth, but it came by the grace of God. So mankind is not basically good, but rather is in desperate need of redemption. This is stated more clearly in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 12, where it reads, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one.'" There it is. We are a bunch of scattered, empty cans that had become useless, in need of redemption. You see, if we do not understand the hopelessness of our condition apart from God, then we will not look for a redeemer or a savior, but instead we'll start looking for a life coach or a meditation technique or self-help books or 7 steps to a better life or any number of solutions apart from God. We need to understand how far the fall took us so that we can understand how great a redemption we need, and thus how great a redeemer we have. But the entire rest of the Old Testament chronicles the need and the watching and the waiting for a redeemer. So continuing in that long work of redemption, God gives us many lessons and many examples in the centuries following Noah. And I'll only pick out a couple here to share. In Genesis 37, we read of Joseph, who was seen as worthless by his brothers. They were envious of him. They didn't think he was really worth very much. Genesis 37:20 begins, "Now then," as the brothers speak to each other, "now then, come let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits." And then in verse 24, we read, "And they took him and threw him into the pit." That's Joseph being thrown into the pit. They wanted him dead. And some of us, frankly, have felt at times like we have been set aside, like we've been tossed into a pit, like we've been considered worthless. But Psalm 103, verses 2 and 4 reads, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion." Oh. Who redeems your life from the pit. I was worthless. I was in the pit. God brought me out. He's the one who redeems. It is the Lord who visits you in the pit and rescues you out of it. He rescues me out of it. Joseph then, he was redeemed in a sense. It's kind of funny to think of it this way, but he was redeemed in a sense out of the pit when he was bought by some Ishmaelite traders. It doesn't sound much better. But he was sold into slavery and later ended up in jail. And frankly, it did not feel like redemption, I'm sure. But it was all part of God's plan to bring him to Egypt, where he needed to go to get in position to rescue the entire land. God did finally bring him out of the pit. Not only that pit that his brothers threw him in, but the pit of jail. And God raised him up to be second in command of all Egypt. Joseph's life is a picture of what it means for God to bring a person from being counted as worthless, from being forgotten, to one having immense worth. You see, the worth of Joseph, then, at least on a human plane, was that because of him, there were thousands upon thousands of lives that were saved from the famine. Another picture of redemption, God gives us these pictures of redemption in the Old Testament to help us understand what redemption is, so that when it would come later, we would know something about it. Another picture of redemption is given to us in the book of Ruth. Ruth became a Gentile widow of a Jewish man whose Jewish mother, Naomi, became a widow herself. By natural thinking, Ruth had no hope of family except possibly by going back to her own people and away from the true God. However, Ruth had learned of the God of Naomi, the living and the true God. And she told Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Frankly, though I'm going to go on about this story, frankly, that is the moment when Ruth was truly redeemed, when she said, your God will be my God. Because whatever else happened to her, she belonged to God Almighty. Nevertheless, after returning with Naomi to Bethlehem, Ruth ends up meeting Boaz, a prominent man in the community. And there was a practice at that time of redemption of the land of a widow, whereby a near relative would buy the land from her to keep it in the family. So there's that word redemption again. It's purchasing this thing, which was they were not able to hold on to, and he would keep it in the family. Boaz bought the land, he redeemed the land, and because of the circumstances, he was also bringing Ruth and Naomi under his care so that the land and the people could remain with the extended family. Boaz is called a kinsman redeemer and points forward to the Christ who is to come as one of us, as our kinsman redeemer. So you see God's plan for redemption being worked out throughout the Old Testament, day by day, person by person. It's a long work. Boaz and Ruth marry, at which point Ruth then possesses all that belongs to Boaz. Oh, wow. She went from a poor widow to having all the riches that she needed. What a picture when we come to Christ, that we have all of his riches when we come to him. They, Boaz and Ruth, then have a son who is the grandfather of King David, who is the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And Ruth went from being outside the covenant people, otherwise unknown, to being brought under the covenant, counted among God's people, and then being in the line of the great Redeemer. Now, in addition to these physical, tangible examples of redemption from lowliness to esteem, God ultimately points to the need to redeem the soul. In Psalm 49, 5 through 9, the sons of Korah write, "Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay." The redemption of his soul is costly. So monetary wealth cannot buy the redemption of a soul. And not long ago, I was hearing about those, some who are very rich, who are seeking ways to live forever. They're convinced that they can defy death through costly methods, various supplements and detailed routines of life and whatever other ways. Frankly, they're fighting against the effects of the fall and have self-ascribed worth. They count themselves of worth, which they seek to perpetuate. But according to God, that's an entirely futile endeavor because we don't get our ultimate worth from within. It is God who gives us ultimate worth. Now, another example. I've had to deal at times with various investments in retirement planning and related topics. Frankly, I hate doing it. But now and again, I will see a summary telling me that my net worth is so many dollars. And I kind of chuckle at it sometimes. What if that money is squandered or stolen or the value disappears? Or what happens when I die and can no longer access that money? I had a financial planner tell me one time, he says, "And at the end of the plan, this is what will be left over." And I said, "Well, wait a minute, by the end of the plan, do you mean when I'm dead? He goes, well, yeah. So, these euphemisms that are used. But if I die and can no longer access that money, or the value disappears, or it's stolen, or whatever, which can happen, does that truly mean that my net worth becomes zero? Am I worthless at that point? If in my mind I truly think that that number represents my worth, then woe is me. Far to the contrary, when God redeems us, we become his child forever, even beyond death, and are counted as having inestimable value. Remember that the redemption of a person's soul is costly, so costly it cannot be bought by any amount of money. So the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one who is to come. As we read in Isaiah 59:20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. It is that one who will somehow redeem a people for his own. And then, in the opening chapters of the New Testament, we read of a number of miraculous occurrences, including a declaration to a lowly couple in Nazareth that the woman would bear a child who would save his people from their sins. Oh, the fall, that was so many thousand years ago. God started his work of redemption. What's going on now? This is exciting. Is this the Redeemer? But many of the Jews were stuck in an old material understanding of what the Messiah would do. Namely, that he would drive out the Romans and set up the independent kingdom of Israel again. Yes, we will rise again. They were looking for a redemption, frankly, that falls far short of the magnificent plan of God. They were wanting to be redeemed from slavery to Rome, but God wants to redeem them from slavery to sin, which redemption is far more costly. So what does it take to redeem a person's soul? What is that cost? We're told in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we read in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We all have sinned. We all deserve death. We all deserve God's wrath. However, Romans 5:1 reads, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. And then for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 5:8-10 gives us a fuller understanding, stating, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is the cost of your redemption. That is the cost of my redemption. His great love, with which he loved us, he sent his Son. Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, his beloved, came in the flesh. He lived among us. He took the punishment and gave his life that all who have faith might live with him and the Father for the rest of eternity. First John 4:9 and 10 reiterates this message, stating, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, the one who brings us into favor with God. When we were desperate, when we were hopeless, when we were empty, he redeemed us and made us his own. So what does that look like in the New Testament? So now is when we look at the passage that Richard read in Luke 23, 39 to 43. Jesus is hanging on the cross with a thief on either side of him. And one is hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That man, it appears, was mocking Jesus. But even if he thought Jesus might possibly be the Messiah, his only interest really was in himself. "Save us. Get me off this cross so I can go do the things I was already doing." He was used up in dying and not even interested in redemption. But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Here is a man who had made utter ruin of his life with his criminality. He had not a thing to show for himself. He was not famous or rich or valued by any. He had been blind to the destructiveness of his ways. But now his eyes were opened, according to Jesus' statement in John 9:39, where he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." This thief could now see. And what he saw while hanging on his own cross was that he deserved what he was getting. But he also saw that Jesus was the sinless one, that Redeemer from of old, the one with riches of grace great enough to redeem his soul, that costly price for his soul that no man could purchase with money. He saw that Jesus had those riches. This man had nothing of his own to offer, but he confessed his guilt and his emptiness before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, asking for Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Jesus, out of his grace, answered him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That man, whose name we do not even know, was at that moment redeemed. He was bought. He went from being used up, empty and worthless for any good thing, to being of immeasurable value and holding a promise of being with Jesus and the Father for all eternity. And that is true redemption. Now consider Mary Magdalene. We are told that she was one from whom seven demons had gone out. And frankly, even one demon would be a torment, but she had seven. Her life would have been absolutely miserable for her and for anyone around her. But when she met Jesus, he cast out the seven demons. She was redeemed, brought from worthless to great worth. She then followed Jesus for the rest of his ministry. And then, when Jesus had been crucified and laid in the tomb, Mary came on the first day of the week to see the tomb and anoint his body. She found the tomb open and the body gone, and so assumed that his body had been taken away somewhere. And we read in John 20:11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She sees two angels who ask why she is weeping, and she says to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, Jesus was the one who had brought her out of worthlessness and given her great worth. He was the one who loved her when no one else did. Her life was wrapped up in his. And when he died, she did not know what to do. And what little comfort she might have had, even from seeing his dead body, was taken away from her with the body being stolen, or so she supposed. She was in the pit. She understood her redemption so well that to be apart from Jesus was to be apart from all that gave her worth. But then turning around, she saw Jesus, though she didn't recognize him. After an exchange, he calls her by name. And you can only imagine the sheer joy she must have had when she realized the one who had redeemed her was alive. The one who had redeemed her was alive. And she was full of worth, full of joy. Now, how about you? How about you? Have you been redeemed by the living Lord, the one who is alive? Have you believed that Jesus the Christ is the Christ, is the Son of God? Have you put your trust in him to redeem your life, to redeem your soul? Do you understand, as the thief on the cross did, that your life was empty before you met Jesus? And there is nothing worthwhile ahead without Jesus. Do you understand, as Mary did, that your life is so wrapped up in Jesus that apart from him, you have nothing of ultimate worth? Do you understand, with both the thief and with Mary, that with Jesus, your life is of immeasurable worth? Do you realize that with Jesus, your life has ultimate meaning and purpose? And do you realize that with Jesus, not only does your life looking forward have purpose, but what came before can now be seen as that which brought you to the point of meeting your Savior and gives rise to testimony about his grace and his mercy? So we don't need to ignore all that went before our coming to faith. You see, God in his mercy was working even then to bring about redemption today. Now let me ask, do you know anyone who is realizing the emptiness of life without knowing Jesus? Do you know anybody like that? Because you know the way of life. You know the way to life, and you know, you who know Jesus can introduce him or her to the only one who can redeem his or her life. And he can redeem from the uttermost depths. He can redeem whether in the beginning of life or the middle of life or the end of their lives. No matter how young, no matter how old. He promises in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Some have said, I'm not worthy to come to him. I've done so many things wrong. He says, come. If you come, I will not cast you out. I've done so many things wrong. That's only a realization of your need for a redeemer. When you see around you corruption, disorder, brokenness, disease, and death, all evidences of the fall, remember that there is a Redeemer, that those who believe, regardless of what happens, have been redeemed, and one day will be with God in paradise. Amen. Let us have a time of quiet prayer, and I will finish this out. We'll finish out with the Lord's Prayer. Now, as our Lord, as our Redeemer, has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right.